Well, good morning. Many of you, having heard Psalm 75 there, will, and if you've looked at James 5 that we'll be looking at today, will say that those two similar things, they fit very, very well together. And I can almost say the message that Dad gave from Psalm 75 today, I could almost say ditto, and we could go. Message today is patience as you wait. I don't know all of your situations. I have heard, and you have heard this morning, about some of the difficult things many of you have been facing. Some anxieties because of health, surgeries, children that are ill, those kinds of things. Those are anxieties that we face. But there are other issues that people face in this life, difficult ones, some of them very, very intense as they are involved in spiritual matters. Very hard struggles that you may be going through spiritually. And I believe that the message from both Psalm 75 and James chapter 5 today, both of them really are God saying to you, His children, be patient. I'm coming. I'm coming. That's an important message for us to think about when we are struggling with difficulties on this earth. As Christians, we deal with struggles, and our Heavenly Father says to us, be patient. That's really the message we'll be looking at today in James chapter 5. Many of the Psalms have that message to us. Psalm 31, for example, in our old Psalter, I think I quote it from that simply because it's more familiar to you. It goes like this. Oh, love the Lord, you godly. The Lord the faithful keeps. But he repays the haughty that what he sows, he reaps. Be strong. He'll keep refreshing your heart with courage great. Oh, do with hope and patience. Upon Jehovah wait. That again is a summary of James chapter 5 and what we'll be looking at in just a moment. I can remember as a kid, I was one of those kids that was often looking forward to certain events. I still look forward to events. I find myself, I probably is a bad thing because I'm not focused enough about what's going on today. I keep thinking about what's going to happen in the future and I look forward to things coming up in the future. I was the kind of kid who would, about Thanksgiving time, go down and make one of those calendars and put it right above the couch waiting for Christmas to come. And every morning I'd get up real early and I'd run down there and dutifully tear off the next day and can't wait till that day comes. Well, it was a painful wait in some ways. There's sort of an awkward pain waiting for something that you anticipate with happiness and anticipation that way. But I've hopefully matured a little bit since then and I've realized that the pain of waiting for something that you look forward to with favorably, with joyful anticipation, is nothing like the kind of pain that you experience when you have to wait for something in uncertainty and with unpleasant possibilities coming in the future. Things like waiting several days for a doctor to give your child his diagnosis when a blood test has come back irregular, something like that. Or waiting for rain when your crops are failing as a farmer. Waiting and you're anticipating and you're not certain what's going to come in the future. That kind of waiting is a different kind and it's much more painful. During the various wars that our nation has fought over the years, there are always stories of maybe one battalion of soldiers or another that are pinned down somewhere by the enemy and they're waiting for relief. And maybe the word has come that the relief is coming, that some of their allies are going to be coming and bringing relief. The word may have come that the reinforcements are on their way. Still, the idea of waiting and the reports come that the waiting for that relief to come is agonizing. Well, that latter example of the soldiers waiting for the relief to come from their allies is a bit like what the Jewish Christians were experiencing when Jesus was compelled by the Spirit of God to write this letter of James to them. They were waiting under the oppression of those who were maybe their bosses or those in situations where they were living. They were suffering greatly at the hands of their enemies, their wealthy oppressors. And though they knew God would one day make that right, He was going to settle that matter. The uncertainty of when that day was going to come and when it would arrive, when the relief would be given, that proved agonizingly painful. Waiting for relief is hard. There's a couple ways in which we do that now in our day. Maybe some of you wait for justice to be done. We wait for justice to take place when there has been something that's gone on unjustly to you. Or the other way I believe we face it is waiting for simply our sanctification, ultimately, our glorification when Christ returns and we're relieved of the situations of difficulty from sin in this world. Well, we mentioned a few weeks ago that the Christian has adopted a new paradigm by which he lives. He views all things every day in his life, not with the unbeliever's eyes as he used to. Unbelievers who see human existence as a mad struggle to get the most you can possibly get before the uncertainty of death and possibly the oblivion of all that you've worked so hard to gain and that'll undo everything you've done. But instead, the Christian lives with these eyes that look at life in the context of eternity, a life of purpose with eternal lasting value and so on. But James makes it clear that the new paradigm is a pretty realistic paradigm. It's not pie in the sky, that kind of thing. It's more a real admission that there are really some hard things in this life to deal with. Trials and suffering. Well, there are two things that the Christian has to deal with on this earth. Wrongs that are done to us. In a sense, wrongs that are done to us or people we love, and so in a sense it's still done to us. Or there's the other kind of wrongs that really sort of travel around within us. An unwelcome house guest. In other words, there are wrongs done to us and wrongs that are found within us. And the goal of the Christian is to be complete and perfect in character. And that's Paul's desire for everyone who came to Christ under his ministry. You'll remember that he said to the Colossian church in chapter 2, verse 8 or 28, he said, "We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ." That's his desire, is that each one would come to that point. Well, that's the goal. And it will be reached. That goal will be reached, but not until Christ comes back, until our ally comes. And that means until the day we have to continue in battle against the world, against the flesh, against the devil himself. So that's a lofty goal, to be perfect. But until we reach our final goal, there's a great day of patient endurance that must go on every day, really. We're like those soldiers who await the relief of our advocate, our ally. And we know that when he comes, victory is certain, but waiting is painful. But I want you to hear now this message from God to you, his children, from James chapter 5, beginning at verse 7, where he says this, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for its autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. As you know, we consider blessed those who have persevered. You have heard of Job's perseverance, and you've seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no, no, or you will be condemned." Be patient, then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. In order to prepare ourselves for application of this passage, we might ask a couple questions. One might be, what would cause us today to be those who would maybe lose it, lose patience? And the first answer I've suggested is that when we are waiting for justice to be done and it doesn't come. One of the reasons we might lose that patience is when we feel that the day of things being made right is just not coming. It's not happening. And by that I mean we undergo some injustice and we have to wait for God alone to do something about it, and yet that day seems like it's never coming. We know that God may be appealed to for the ultimate making of things right on this world, that have been terribly wrong, things that have gone horribly wrong, but those wrongs have to remain wrong until the day he returns. So that's one way. And the other way, the other answer we could give is that we're waiting for glory. And we could grow impatient with waiting for glory, waiting to be sanctified, and it seems awfully slow in coming in our own hearts, in our own lives. Do you get impatient for God to judge the evil in the earth, to cleanse it so that we might set free from the foul stench of the world's sin? Do you get tired of seeing powerful unbelievers ruling in the government in different places around the world and they're causing so much trouble? Do you long for God to restore paradise? We don't know what it's like. We've never been in paradise, but boy, we can imagine. We can read of Garden of Eden before the fall, and we can see that kind of thing. Do you long for Him to make you personally clean? Of course, He has made you clean, but you know what I mean, to make you glorified, to relieve you of sin, to make work more fulfilling in your life. You may go to work every day of your life, and you just find this is just a drudge or a drudgery. Work in the garden was satisfying. It was enjoyable. It was good. You long for Him to make relationships between people only filled with joy. I know a lot of you have relationships with other people that are a burden to you because they're so close to you in family, maybe, or something like that, and yet they're a struggle relationship. No more sorrow in the relationship. To put an end to pain and suffering. We've heard this morning about many families that are going through major illnesses. I mean, Diane goes down to have the surgery done on her ear, and she expects to have that work and maybe bring some relief to her hearing, and she comes home with her eye not being able to open and her mouth not being able to shut and some things like that. Those are things we don't anticipate. We don't have anticipation of those things. We long for the Lord to put an end to suffering like that and pain, to remove the veil of death and dying which hangs over each of us. 2 years after my Uncle Ray passed away, this is my dad's brother, Ray, he died of a rare form of leukemia. I had the opportunity 2 years later to just go down. We had presbytery in the town where he used to be pastor of the church in Orlando. That's where they hosted the presbytery that year. And I spent some time with my Aunt Mary, his wife, and also his two daughters, Diane and Julie. Some of you have met them. My Aunt Mary, as well as the two cousins and their respective families, they really suffered a great deal through that time when he was ill and when he died. Throughout the ordeal and the aftermath, and I say this now, even to this day, there have been many times when they've grown impatient for the removal of sorrow, for the removal of loss, and the pain of having loved someone so dearly on this earth and losing them. Well, that was 10 years ago. It's hard to imagine. 10 years have gone by since then, and talking to them, the pain still is there. There's still some of that anguish. It's not the same as it was when it first came, but it's still painful. Ray was serving Christ with joy in the pastorate, serving the Church of God. And he appeared to be in perfect health one day, and within a period of 3 weeks, 3 weeks later, he was laying comatose on his hospital bed, being kept alive by a ventilator. Just absolutely seemed to be out of the blue to us. God is perfectly just in all that He does, in all His ways. But we still long for the relief from the effects of a fallen world. And we sometimes ask, God, why do You wait? Why are You so long in coming? Why do we not see that relief now? And I know that every one of you in this room can tell stories just like my uncle's story. May have details that are changed one way or the other, but you have sorrow, you have suffering on this earth, pain and anguish over the things that remain as a result of a fallen world. Well, those to whom James first wrote also experienced suffering, these first century Christians. Converts from the Judaism who had come to Christ, heard the good news, put their faith in Christ, and immediately found persecution in their life, lost everything, had to flee their homes and go away. Verse 7 says to them, "Be patient then." Why then? What's the word "then" doing there? Well, it shows that everything that they're to be patient of, they're suffering saints, is tied to the fact that just preceded it in the first 6 verses of the chapter. And that is that the wicked, those oppressors who are causing the injustice in their life, they will be judged, as we heard in Psalm 75. Be patient then, because this wrong will be made right. It's coming. James then gives the example, a helpful example of a farmer. And literally, the words there are the vine dresser. It's a special kind of farmer. We're familiar with the vine dresser to some extent. As James has always, already he used lots of similes and metaphors to get across certain things to us. He talked about the danger of the tongue, for example, and he used certain similes and metaphors. He now uses that to demonstrate patience, and he uses the farmer or the vine dresser. And it can be a dangerous thing to try to read too much into a simile, by assigning too much meaning where it maybe was not intended. But I don't believe that's the case here. In fact, I often think we maybe err on the other side when we don't ask enough questions about who's the vine dresser, for example. Who is the farmer that we're to look to in this example? And of course, in one sense, it really doesn't matter. We can gain the benefit of what he's talking about here. We can understand the meaning of patience and that from the general simile. We can look at any farmer, and we can recognize that that work he does today is in anticipation of a day in the future when he hopes to reap a harvest. We have to be patient then and wait for that day to come. But in the same way, we must wait for the day of relief to come when all wrongs are made right and when God brings about in us the harvest of perfect righteousness. But often, stories are used in the Scripture to speak about more than one simple level. And I wonder if this isn't one of those occasions. In the Scriptures, there are multiple references to another farmer, another vine dresser, another one who owns the land. And we remember that most of James's letters flow directly out of a memory that he has of his half-brother, the Lord Jesus himself, who taught and gave many teachings about things like the vine dresser. He used parables that spoke of that. One of those was in John chapter 15, of course, where Jesus likened God the Father to the gardener, to the vine dresser. And he actually spoke of himself as the vine. Jesus is the vine, and the church, made up of believers, is the branch, if you will, from which the kingdom fruit will be born. Well, several of Jesus' parables talk about the vineyard like that. And this was how Jesus often taught concerning the kingdom of God. And in doing so, he addressed certain issues, things like the expectation that there will be fruit that is born. The gardener waits for fruit to be born. Also the historic rejection of God's word through the prophets. There's an allusion to that, I think, when he brings up in verse 10. Think about the prophets as an example. He's using the similar kinds of allusion there. And that climaxed ultimately in the rejection of the word himself, the son of the gardener who comes and brings in and hopes to see the fruit brought in. And he's rejected and he's put to death. That's God's own son. It also addresses issues like God's right to grant rewards to the laborers as he chooses, those who are out among working in the vineyard. He also speaks of the certainty that the owner of the vineyard will return, and he's coming back as judge. And he's going to hold people accountable for the fruit that they have borne on that vineyard or they've failed to bear. Well, the lesson Jesus was giving through his teaching was that there is a day coming. As we saw in Psalm 75, there is a day when the owner of the vineyard is going to come back. He will come to judge those with respect to their place in the kingdom. And what's more, he's currently showing a great deal of patience. Now notice that. The farmer is showing a great deal of patience toward mankind, holding off on judgment or retaliation against his workers, if you will. As 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So the vine dresser, the gardener, is being patient. I think we ought to look to that understanding of how what he's giving here, as James speaks about it, for us as we are to model our patience after the farmer here. The good news of the gospel is always, of course, two-sided. And we understand that for some, it's an aroma of life, the gospel as it comes out. The other, it's an aroma of death. The image of the farmer waiting patiently for his crop is not only a message of rejoicing at the abundant fruit of the harvest to be had at the end of his wait, but James also speaks about the other side of that, and that is that the Lord's coming is near. And that phrase is a motivator because we know that when he comes, when this gardener comes, he will come as judge, the final determiner of rewards, both for those who have served him and for those who have rejected him. The image of the harvesting farmer won't really let us ignore that latter message, because the image of the vineyard in Scripture, in Psalm 75, we saw the cup of wine and the allusion that is often in Scripture to God's wrath. Well, the same thing is true here of the vineyard. Listen to how Paul spoke of God's patience in conjunction with the vineyard in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. He says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and his tolerance and his patience? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." He's speaking about that same picture, God being patient, and yet there is a day of judgment coming. Well, James has just finished speaking in just the previous verses about the wealthy farmers who were doing exactly that. So there are two implications for us as we apply this first charge to be patient. First of all, in one sense, we're to be patient just as any farmer would wait for his crops to come and for the spring rains to come. He waits with expectation because he anticipates precious fruit to come in the end, to be ripened on the vine. And in this sense, there is a harvest coming, a harvest that James earlier called a harvest of righteousness. And we're to wait patiently for it. How important that is if we think about that latter application here of our waiting for our own sanctification. There is a harvest of righteousness that's coming for you, believer. And so be patient. But perhaps at a deeper level, we're to be patient in the same sense that God is patient with us as he waits for the great day of judgment. And that latter understanding of the passage fits well with what immediately comes in verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. That has to do with how we treat other workers in the vineyard, how we deal with one another in this room. The judge has every right to bring down his wrath and his retaliation, his judgment on those who have sinned against him, and yet he shows patience. He shows mercy and compassion. What about those who cause difficulty for you? Perhaps those who've done injustices to you. How do we treat them? We're to follow the example of this, our farmer here. Now, as this is written to those who are suffering under the oppression of the rich, which they're told to be patient in waiting for their relief. In other words, even though you have a right to be outraged, and remember, these saints were under the oppression of those, and they had a right to be outraged at their treatment on those who had sinned against them, yet, like the farmer, we are to be patient and show mercy. God will make it right himself. You know, we get in all sorts of trouble when we try to take that on ourselves, trying to make things right when indeed it's not our place to do it. We get frustrated and we want action, and God doesn't seem to be doing anything about things. And so when God is not immediate in his actions, we sometimes take actions. And almost inevitably, the complications of that are further sin or further complications. It makes things worse, not better. But he also tells us that we have to be patient with one another. And we'll look more into that really next time. This is going to be, I found so much in this short little passage that I think we're going to do 2 weeks on it. But this explains why we're called as believers to, in verse 8, to stand firm. Stand firm. This is God saying to you, his saints, this morning, whatever's going on in your life and in all the difficulties of your struggle in this life, stand firm and be patient. I'm coming. He says, strengthen your hearts. This is a word of encouragement to you this morning. Make them fast. I think of Janelle, who could probably hear me in the nursery. She's been taking care of a young child who's been in pain all week, and not understanding probably why she's in pain. And that's hard as a parent. You probably feel the pain much more than she'll ever feel it. God says to Janelle in the nursery, stand firm, be patient, keep after it, strengthen your heart. How do you make your heart immovable? How do you make it stand firm in the torrential current of evil and injustice and some of the hardships we face on the earth? I think the book of Peter was written to those who literally were scattered as aliens among the Gentiles. But often he spoke to the saints as though they were aliens even in this world, as their citizenship was in heaven. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, 9 through 12, just reminding them, these who are scattered out there, and really you are the same. You are citizens in this earth, though your citizenship really is in heaven. So you are aliens here. This is what he says to you. He reminds you of who you are. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God in his own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of His visitation. That means on the last day when He comes. If we have persevered, if we have stood firm, if we strengthen our hearts and walk before God uprightly, there is every likelihood that there will be those who have observed your behavior, your life, your testimony, heard your words, heard the gospel. They will glorify God in the day of His visitation. So as a believer on this earth, you need to remember two things. One, you're only here for a short time. And your permanent residence is in heaven, where there will be no injustice, there will never be suffering, there are no wrongs of any kind, complete satisfaction from your work, and on we could go. Remember that that's where you're going. Hallelujah. Number two, you're to spend that precious time that God has given you here, not seeking to make things always right, though we need to work at that some, but there are limitations to what we can do. And we need to certainly not seek revenge or retaliation against those who've wronged us, but more to abstain from those inclinations which wage war against our souls and live such excellent lives that when Christ our Lord returns and He comes back as judge, those who have witnessed our lives will give glory to God. That, of course, assumes that Christ is coming back, and He is. Well, having that focus then of the reality of our eternal inheritance, being reminded of who we are His children, a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation, a people who belong to your gardener. You belong to the farmer. He bought you with His blood. Be remembered of that. Be reminded of that. Knowing that Christ is coming back to make things right. He's coming to make them really right. We ought to seize every moment that God gives us for the purpose of honoring and glorifying Him. Honoring Christ. When James alludes to the farmer waiting for the autumn and spring rains, with the expectation that then there will be a great certain crop, on what basis does a farmer anticipate that there will be a harvest? Is that being presumptuous? That there will be spring rains, that the seasons are going to do what they normally do, and there's going to be a product? Is that being presumptuous? No. Because he's basing what he says on what God says to Noah long, long years ago. There was a promise that was given to Noah where God said, as long as the earth endures, which means basically until I come back and bring judgment upon the earth, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter and so on, day and night, they will not cease. So you can go out as a farmer and plant ground in the ground because you know with certainty there will be a harvest. In the same way, our only hope of being able to stand firm, steadfast with patience on this earth is also based on the promises of God. First, that He would never leave us or forsake us. Your Heavenly Father will not leave you ever, no matter how hard the situation you're going through. And secondly, He would come again and He's going to take you to be with Him. That promise makes it possible for you to stand firm. We can lose track of that in the details of what we get going on in our circumstances every day. But that's foundational for our lives as citizens of heaven living on this earth as aliens. You're a child of God. You're a royal priesthood. You belong to God, your Heavenly Father. And He simply says to you, live for me in patience. Wait for my return. I'm coming. Our hope is based on a promise. We're going to return to that same topic next week, as I said, but for now, commit yourself to be a watchman, expectantly waiting for the return of your Savior, and be encouraged by the testimony of the inspired psalmist when he wrote over and over again. We've already quoted Psalm 37. He does it in Psalm 31. He does it in Psalm 40. Let me quote Psalm 40 for you, verses 1 to 4. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and He heard my cry. He drew me from the pit of destruction out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock. He made my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. We say that with that psalmist. Amen. Let's pray. Father, teach us to be patient and wait for You. Often when we wait for something, we get distracted and we get fearful and we get anxious. But you've taught us and you tell us again today to look to the promise. Remember who we are. Remember that we live as citizens of heaven on this earth. Lord, you give us a purpose on this earth that we might live in such a way that one day there will be others who glorify God on that day because of our testimony. Help us in that work. And then, Lord, help us not to be anxious for anything. When there's reason to be anxious, teach us to lay these things before you. Teach us to be reliant upon you. Lord, you've just said, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust. We believe that. We believe that in our hearts. Help us live it out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to one of those Psalms, Psalm 37. It speaks of waiting upon the Lord and trusting in Him, sometimes in the face of very difficult things. Psalm 37 is written, I think, in the context of many horrible things that are taking place on the earth. And the psalmist says, don't be angry or outraged when evil men you see. Don't be envious of those who do sinful things. The third stanza says, the Lord will manifest your righteousness as clearly as the light and show the justice of your cause like noonday shining light, bright. But before the Lord, be still and wait. For him, wait earnestly. And don't let schemers anger you with their prosperity. Let's sing Psalm 37, selection A. We'll sing the five stanzas and remain standing for the benediction, please.